I guess you could say I lied. A few weeks ago I said we were going to spend Lent on the ark with Noah. And I don't know about you, but the, shall I say, the atmosphere on the ark was kind of getting to me. I'm not used to being around animals. And I'm allergic to hay. And so we're not in the ark anymore, but we are still with Noah. And we're going to see what we can learn from the rest of the story, as they say. I don't know whether or not it seems to you like it's been a year and 10 days since we joined Noah on the ark, but today we finally put our feet back on solid ground. And what we find when we come out of the ark is a world that had been ruined by a human sin is now devastated by the judgment that God brought on the world and on the people in it. But even in the midst of judgment, if you know where to look, God's grace is apparent. For one thing, there stands the ark, evidence of God's protection and his provision for any who would take advantage of it. Although no one but Noah and his three sons and their wives did take advantage of it. I mentioned once before, Noah has the dubious distinction of being the only preacher I know of who had absolutely no converts. He preached, they say, for the 120 years that he built the ark, warning people, telling them why he was building it, telling them that that ark was the only source of safety in the flood that was to come, and nobody believed him. It's a reminder to us of something I have as a bumper sticker on my car. The truth is the truth, whether anyone believes it or not. And I recently saw another bumper sticker that added to that sentiment these words: a lie is a lie, even if everybody believes it. Another sign of grace that welcomes us as we get off the ark is that God has graciously repopulated the earth with plant life. Despite the total destruction of the flood, a week before Noah and his family left the ark, he released a dove, and the dove came back with an olive branch. Where'd that olive branch come from? In a world that was just devastated by a flood, how could a tree have grown so fast and offered a branch for the dove to pluck? And there's also plenty of kindling for the fire that Noah made on his altar. Now, of course, the rain has not just ended. The rain has been over for, what, maybe 200 days? But it has taken this long for the waters to recede so that Noah and his family and us could come out of the ark on solid ground. Tammy, Megan, and I went down to the park yesterday over on Fairground Road. We like to look at the cherry trees there and walk around the pond. Now, it hasn't been raining every day this past week, but there were still places where we had to watch where we were walking, not just because of the ducks, mind you, but also because there were places that were still wet. Well, the account of the flood is, I think, familiar enough to all of us that I don't have to read through chapters 8 and 9. If you haven't familiarized yourself with the story of the ark recently, I suggest you do that, perhaps this afternoon, reading through chapters 6 through 9 to get the entire account. Today I'd like to deal with what's in chapters 8 and 9, but I'm only going to highlight for today a couple of passages. I'd like to focus on this truth, that though the flood is a foretaste of the judgment that our own wickedness is storing up for itself, there's a big difference between the destruction of the world by water in a flood and the new world that emerged from that flood. And on the other hand, the coming destruction that Peter speaks of in his second letter when he writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the heavenly bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. Because of this day, the heavens will be burned up and dissolve, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness truly resides." Peter speaks of a coming day that the flood whispers of, when not only the earth but the heavens also will be destroyed, not by water but by fire. The day will come not as Jesus begins his earthly reign, but when he ends that reign. At the end of his 1,000-year reign, there will be a final battle of good versus evil, according to Revelation. After that battle will come the final destruction and recreation of all things. And what will emerge will be a totally, truly new creation. When Noah came out of the ark, he found a world that in many ways was very similar to the world he left behind when he went on the ark. Though life on the earth was destroyed, the world that emerged afterwards was not perfect. It was still subject to decay and death. And consider these words by God after the flood that are recorded in chapter 9, verse 6. Instructions to Noah: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So you see, we still do carry the image of God that was given to us at creation. Yet God also says in chapter 8, verse 21, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And in chapter 9:15, he adds, "The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." We still bear the image of God, but it is a broken image. Mankind after the flood still needed laws regulating things like murder, which would still take place after the flood. And God says of man after the flood pretty much the same thing he said of man before the flood, that every inclination of his heart is only evil all the time. Or, as it's written in chapter 8, the intention of man's heart is evil from childhood on up. So it is a broken image of God that we carry within us after the flood, even as it was before the flood. And often God's image is hard to see in the characters of the people that we meet and the people that we are. The world was recreated in a sense, but still defective. This too teaches us a lesson, that though we are a new creation in Christ, we too still carry the effects of sin in us. We too are too readily inclined to do evil as well as to do good. As Christians, we still sin. And sometimes Christians sin more and worse than unbelievers because we take our salvation for granted and expect to be forgiven no matter what we do. So now that God has brought us through the flood, and all humanity, including ourselves, can trace our lineage back to Noah and his family, how are we to deal with the sin nature that still remains in us? Yes, that even remains in those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, even though that nature has been nailed with Christ to the cross. We all know that we still struggle with sin, not just the effects of the sin done to us, but even more the impulses of sin within us. Chapters 8 and 9 of Genesis teach us two lessons on how to live with the broken image of God in a world that, though remade by God, still bears the scars of human sin. The first lesson we learn is how to deal with the sin that is in each one of us. We learn this lesson first because we must always deal with and remember the sin that is in us before we think we can deal with the sin that is in others. Remember the words of Jesus, who said, "Take the log out of your own eye before you comment on the speck that is in your neighbor's eye." In Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, God instructs us on how to deal with the still broken image of God in us and what we must do about our own sin. Here we read that Noah built an altar to the Lord. He then took some of every kind of clean animal and clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, even though the inclination of their minds is evil from childhood on." Noah understood that a natural inclination to sin still dwelled within him. No doubt he remembered the lesson his first parents learned in the garden on that fateful day of the fall. Their sinfulness could not be covered by fig leaves. Only by the death of the innocent could clothing be made that adequately covered their guilt and equipped them for life outside the garden. Ever since that day, Adam and his descendants were inclined to offer sacrifices of innocent animals as well as offerings of the fruit of the ground. They made stone altars on which they offered these sacrifices. And those sacrifices became the foundation of a whole system of offerings and sacrifices, the description of which will consume so many of the chapters of the Torah. Taken together, these sacrifices teach us that, as Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. In this way, God is teaching us the meaning of the supreme sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, on the cross. And it's important that we remember that Adam and his descendants offered these sacrifices, in some cases, daily. We read, for example, of Job, who daily offered sacrifices in order to cover his own sin and also the sins of his children, who gathered every day in the respective houses of his seven sons for dinner. So every day, Job would offer sacrifices just in case, in the midst of their revelry, they forgot God and said and did things that were not good. So we see a practice of daily recognizing our dependence on the mercy and grace of God. It seems odd to me that the first act of Noah that's recorded in Scripture after he gets off of the ark is to build an altar. If I had just been confined to an ark for over a year, accompanied by all kinds of strange animals, and accompanied as well by my family or my brothers and sisters, I can't imagine that the first thing I would do when getting off the ark would be to build an altar. I think the first thing I would do is run away and find a space that was all my own where I could just be by myself. We know of no particular sin that led Noah to offer sacrifices as soon as he left the ark, although I imagine after a year of being confined to the zoo with no one but family and no television, no internet, no cell phones, there were plenty of opportunities for the sin that is our nature to express itself. And the offering of Noah seems as much an expression of thanksgiving as it is a request for forgiveness, for offerings served both purposes. Yet when God smells the sacrifice, he is pleased and expresses a promise of grace. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for after all, the intentions of his heart is only evil from his youth on. Now these words are not written so that we might know that God loves the smell of roasted meat. Rather, every sacrifice performed in faith as an act of thanksgiving or as an atonement for sin reminds God of the sacrifice of Jesus that was to come, and the total satisfaction he made on the cross. When it says that God smelled the aroma of the sacrifice and was pleased, someone once told me he thinks God was reflecting on the perfect sacrifice of Christ and his satisfaction at that sacrifice. Because the simple truth is, God is obligated to judge sin. He cannot simply overlook it. And anyone who thinks he can simply does not understand the nature of sin or its effects. But through the eventual sacrifice of his own son, God is free to show grace because of the way sin is judged in Christ. In a sense, Jesus willingly absorbs the wrath of God on behalf of those who believe in him, so that for them, nothing remains in their encounter with God but mercy and grace. For the wrath and judgment always comes first. Whether we're thanking God for past grace and provision, or thanking him for his grace for today, or pleading for help with suffering or with temptation, or expressing regret over our own sin, we can enter God's presence and communicate with Him only through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. As believers, we must regularly and often come to the altar of Jesus' sacrifice, if only to remind ourselves that we are still sinners, and though we sin, we can indeed find grace and healing in God, but only through the sacrifice of Christ, never by what we consider to be our own goodness or our own attempts to overbalance the sin we commit by the good that we do. That is an equation that simply does not work when it comes to sin. Any more than we can eliminate the effects of poison by simply diluting it. Some poisons are so powerful that there is practically no way of diluting their presence. You must find a way of removing it. And so it is with sin. Contained in this account of Noah offering sacrifices to God, and the aftermath of coming off of the ark, there is also a lesson on how to deal with the sins others commit against us. For as the head of his household, Noah was offering this sacrifice not only on his behalf, but on their behalf as well. So this is the first of two lessons that we learn concerning how we are to deal with the sins of others. Our sin nature would have us bear grudges, would have us nurse our pain and feed our sense of injustice. To feel justified in mistreating others for the mistreatment we have received, and to smugly believe that our goodness surpasses the goodness of those sinners whose sin has hurt us. But in offering his sacrifices, Noah is identifying himself with his family and identifying all of them as sinners in need of the grace of God. In the same way, when we come before the throne of God on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, we too must recognize that we are in no position to nurse grudges or to gossip about the failings of other people. We are in this broken life together, and together we bear broken images of God within us. As the Apostle John reminds us in his first letter, Jesus bore the wrath of God not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the whole world includes that person whose sin has particularly offended you. This lesson is further illustrated at the end of chapter 9, where Noah gets drunk and lies naked in his tent. In verse 22, we read that Ham saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers who were outside. But his brothers, Shem and Japheth, took a garment and placed it on their shoulders and walked in backwards to cover up their father's nakedness. This has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, but it reminds me of an episode in my own life this past week. I set out a trap to catch a squirrel. I don't like squirrels, and I don't like that they come up and eat all our bird feed. So I set a live trap. I set it out in the evening because it was at that point that it was. I finally had enough, and I said, I'm going to catch that skunk, that squirrel. And I went in, and I said, I set the live trap, but I have to remember to bring it in before dark because I don't want to get a skunk. Well, about 10:30 that evening, Tammy says, "Did you bring in the trap?" Uh-oh. I took a flashlight out with me and opened the back door and took a peek, and sure enough, the trap was sprung, and there inside was a little black creature with white fur, very patiently picking at the grass that poked up through the trap. I went back in the house and I closed the door and I just stood there, and Tammy said, "What's the matter?" I said, "I was too late." So I didn't know what to do, so I asked my phone. Isn't that what we all do when we have a question? And my phone said, "If you caught a skunk in a trap, take a long towel or blanket in front of you. Come up behind the trap and lay it over there. Do it quietly, but not too quietly. In fact, it's a good idea if you sing softly or talk to the skunk." So I sang softly, saying to the skunk he had nothing to fear. I was going to set him free. And I reached down with a shaking hand and I opened the trap and ran. Well, the internet told me that if you hear a skunk chatter or tap his feet on the ground, that's a sign he's ready to spray. I didn't hear any of that. In fact, I didn't hear anything. I shone my light up at the end of the trap. Nothing was coming out. And I realized that the towel I had used was so long that it actually covered the open end of the trap, and he didn't know the trap was open. So I went up behind the trap like this, and I just pulled that towel back a little bit until I saw a little black thing scurry away with his tail down. And I promptly thanked God for his grace. And sometimes I think if we treated the sins of others the way I treated that skunk, we might be better off. If we had a healthy respect for just the unpleasantness of sin, if we didn't begin by blaming the sinner. I didn't blame the skunk. I would not have blamed the skunk if he had sprayed me. I'd have sprayed me if I was the skunk. And it is the nature of skunks to spray when they're afraid. Unfortunately, it is the nature of us to respond to sin with sin. And maybe if we had a little bit more respect for the struggles other people have that leads them to respond sinfully to the difficulties of this life, we might find ourselves not so inclined to judge as to maybe seek forgiveness and grace for them as well as for ourselves. Well, what a strange story to include in talking about the flood. And yes, for myself, I'm kind of sorry that God told Noah to find two skunks to put on the ark, but he did, and there we have it. But as strange as my story about the skunk is, an even stranger story is that story of Noah getting drunk and laying naked in his tent. What possible instruction or Torah could God have had in mind when he included this, of all things, in the book of Genesis? I'm sure there were many other things that Noah did that he could have told us about. But actually, this lesson is very appropriate. Just as the offering of sacrifices after getting off the ark reminds us to always be mindful of the grace of God and to seek His grace daily for the sins that we know we continue to commit, so this story of Noah getting drunk on his vineyard and laying naked in his tent is a reminder to us of how to treat the sins of others. that the sins of others are not intended to be an occasion for gossip or belittling, nor are they to be an encouragement for us to join in on sinning. Well, if they can sin, so can I. We see in our own nation what happens when we are divided into groups that only criticize and condemn each other. Indeed, we see in our own lives the poison that results from gossip, slander, and bad-mouthing of those we despise in our conversations with those we like and those we trust and those whose trust we want to earn. Isn't that strange to think we can earn friendship and trust by talking about other people? That itself is an example of how the sin nature still exists within us. Ham made fun of his father's sin, while Shem and Japheth, instead of magnifying their father's sin or delighting in it, grieved for him, showed proper respect for him even in his sin, and made a covering for him until he was awake and could take care of himself and deal with his sin directly. They chose to do what was gracious to their father instead of whispering about him behind his back. They chose to model the character of God by offering grace, not the character of man by ridiculing and making fun. Too many Christians think that being on the ark that is Jesus Christ means that we can sit back on the deck and make fun of those who are caught in the flood. But we forget that God did not call on Noah to judge the wicked in his day. On the contrary, Noah, we are told, witnessed to them about the destruction that lay ahead if they did not repent. Peter calls him a herald of righteousness, not a judge who passes sentence. We, like Noah, are called to offer the ark, that is Jesus, to those around us, not to condemn them and delight in their sin. Only God is worthy to condemn, and he will condemn both the sin in the world and the sin that remains in us. We are to speak the truth about sin, as Noah and Enoch both did, but we are not given the right to declare either to others or to ourselves about others that they are under God's condemnation. To do this is to override God's mercy and to assume that there will be no hope for repentance. So what do we learn as we leave the temporary shelter of the ark and enter into the permanent protection offered in the cross of Christ? We learn to keep ever before our eyes our own need for Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf, to stay mindful of the fact that sin still dwells within us, and to fight its impulses every day, seeking refuge in the cross for those times when we fail to do so, readily confessing our sins and receiving from God his promised forgiveness. And we learn to offer the same grace to others that we come to realize we need so much for ourselves. Gossip helps nobody, as the Bible reminds us in several places, and it burns the mouth of the one who spreads it. Bearing grudges neglects the grace we ourselves have received from God, and without which we have no hope. James chapter 5, verse 19 promises us that if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, you should know that the one who turns a sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Gossip, condemnation, and a critical spirit saves no one. It only adds sin on sin. Only through grace is real change possible. Jesus is both our sacrifice and our example. And the more we keep our eyes on him, and the more thankful we are for the grace he offers, the more our lives will begin, by the power of God's Spirit at work in us, to model that of our Savior. And the more grace will abound in and through us. Heavenly Father, may it be so that the grace you have given us will be magnified as we offer that grace, even to those who harm us by their sin. And may those we have harmed by our sin be as gracious to us as you are teaching us to be to others. Through Christ we pray. Amen.